us in worship this morning. As we turn our attention now to God's Word, there's a prayer request right now as they need planes to fly us to Cochrane Hills for the elementary camp. There's only two planes at this particular point that are able to go, and we're looking to get some more. So be praying about that. Be praying that maybe Kingdom Air Corps can come through with some help there. But it's a big group that is flying in, and it would be good to have a lot of planes to get them all there in a reasonable amount of time. So be keeping that in mind. All right. Well, we're going to turn to God's Word this morning. It's been a few weeks. Thankful for Britt's exposition of Psalm last week. And we want to turn now to John again as we come back to the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter. John chapter 6. So open your Bibles with me and we'll join together. And you can follow along as I read the text for us this morning, starting in verse 35. In verse 35, there's a lot that could be read. We could read the whole chapter to get a big picture of the context because it all fits together as one unit. John has done that for us, and the chapters of the Gospel of John actually work out that way all the way through, each chapter addressing one more theme or approach or instruction and challenge for us. And chapter 6 is no different. But I'm going to read verse 35 to 40, right in the middle of this, because I don't want us to run past this text that we've already covered last time, a couple of weeks ago, and I want to review through a few things, but hone in on a passage here. Verse 35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I hope you see these words, and these words speak to your heart, speak to your soul as the truth, and that you embrace them, you claim them, you follow these and affirm these words and agree or confess these words as Christ has taught them to us. This teaching that is happening here in John chapter 6 from the apostle or from John relating what Jesus had taught was precipitated by a miracle. As he opens this line here, I am the bread of life, he says that because he had just the day before fed 15,000, we'll guess, round about 15,000 people with loaves and fishes. That was the beginning of chapter 6. That kind of sets the tone for why he's teaching what he's going to teach in this chapter and what he's getting after. And it also tells us why there's a large crowd that has gathered to him. And let's not forget that. 15,000 people fed the night before will not soon forget who they were fed by and are following and finding him in the city of Capernaum at this point the next morning. And they come to Jesus by the thousands. And I use that word, come to Jesus, with qualifiers. They gather to him, what seems like a popular movement at that one time. The timing of this particular scene here is in the other Gospels, called the Synoptic Gospels, towards the end of his Galilean ministry. Galilee is the northern part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, and the different villages, the Jewish villages scattered throughout, in which Jesus ministered there for a good year or so, and his apostles or his disciples also went out in twos and taught and preached the kingdom of God. Many signs and wonders and powers and miracles took place. Great preaching happened. All sorts of exciting things in the Christian sense were taking place leading up to this event. He feeds the 5,000 because there are so many that had come in this popular movement to him at this point. They had gathered because it was popular. It was really awesome. It was cool to gather to Jesus. It was a movement. It was remarkable. And this was remarkable, that they were gathering them because of that great sign. And here they are. It would seem Jesus should take advantage of this and move forward with a great kingdom commission and a great kingdom reveal. They were convinced in their minds, as earlier in chapter 6, I'll point that to you in verse 14, they start concluding some things in their minds about Jesus. This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. They're referring to a prophecy, a statement made by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, saying there would come another prophet after me. God will raise up another prophet after me, and the implication there is likened to me and probably greater than me. And so they're thinking, this must be him. This is it. It's very much like the experience of Moses, who gave manna in the wilderness to the children of Israel every day for 40 years. We want that from this guy. And they're here. They saw a close affinity to what had happened there. And they wanted another Exodus. They wanted this prophet. They wanted Jesus to be that prophet, which, by the way, he was. But they wanted a revolution to set them free from the Romans, like Moses set the children of Israel free from the Egyptians in the Exodus. And they also wanted an abundant supply of food, always. Notice the words in verse 34 here in chapter 6. Sir, give us this bread always. We want breakfast. We want lunch. We want dinner. And we're coming back tomorrow for more. You're the man. We'll make you king. You provide. Set us free. We get everything we want. From all appearances, this looks like an awesome movement. And all appearances, some would even conclude, this looks like a revival. But let me tell you, it is far from a revival. Based on the very words of Jesus that follow, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's not saying I'm going to give you more bread. But what you need to receive is the bread of life. What you need to receive is the water of life. You need to receive from me the bread of life. And I will provide that spiritual satisfaction if you come to me and believe in me. But I say to you that you have seen me, yet you don't believe. There's the kicker right there. That's why this is not a revival. And as we'll proceed through the rest of this chapter, you'll come to find out they start grumbling, they start complaining, they start questioning and disputing among themselves. Who is this guy? Why is he making such claims? And then they eventually leave. And what seemed like this big movement and this big revival turned out to be all false, all fake. They were all there for the wrong reasons. They were coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. They were not believing in the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Savior of their sin. That's what was missing in this crowd. And it was the vast majority of them. And they will walk away not believing in the end of this sermon, which is conducted here, which was preached here in the synagogue of Capernaum. Now, that's the whole picture that we see here. Fed the 5,000, they're coming for more bread, and he's saying, no, let's turn our attention away from physical bread, and let's look at now what God is actually giving you, the bread of heaven, which is me and my flesh, which you'll offer on the cross. And the charge of God, the call of God is not to get more bread. The charge of God is to believe on the Son. Believe in him who is sent from heaven for your salvation. And they're not willing to do that. Now, I don't want to rush forward too quickly here. Last time we stopped in verse 40, I want to back up to one verse, verse 37. And I don't want to rush too fast and miss out some of the treasures that are found here in the creek bed. So pick up your gold pans. And we're going to spend a little time sifting some things out and look at some treasures here. Look at some gold nuggets here. In this particular verse, which sets the tone, it's a great statement by Jesus that is supported in the other verses surrounding it. But we'll look at this one text. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Those are wonderful words. Those are great words. That single verse reveals the sovereign purposes of God in saving sinners. All that the Father gives me. What is he giving to Jesus? Souls to save. And those whom he gives will come to me. Those souls to be saved must be saved through that process of coming to Christ. And then you have to wonder, is Christ willing to receive them? Is Christ disinterested and actually frustrated by this crowd and thinking, I don't want you, I'm casting you aside, you're not good enough for me, you disrespect me? No, what he says here, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And there's a double negative in the Greek text, which is also supported in the Hebrew language or the Aramaic language. To double means to emphasize. Now, in the English language, double makes a positive. Two negatives make a positive. It's not the case. The idea here is, I will never, ever, no, not ever cast you out if you come to me. And so here's a charge. Here's an invitation. This single verse is powerful in itself and supported with the other verses and everything he says about the bread of life, about believing in him, about eating of his flesh, drinking of his blood. He's using that in metaphorical terms. He's always used that. The whole point of this chapter is the statements to believe. Here's the work of God, verse 29, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Here's the bread of life. I'm that bread of life. The way you eat me is to come to me and believe in me. That's how you eat. That's how you drink. That's how you're satisfied. This is all about faith. It's not about some transubstantiation communion thing going on here. So here we have Jesus' words, powerful words. Yet the Father saves nobody who will not come to Christ and believe in Christ. That is the means, that is the charge, that is the condition by which salvation is given and granted to a sinner. But that leaves the question here as we look at how the response of this crowd has been towards him. And he says, you do not believe. The question then, if the Father is given, is this an epic failure? And they never are saved. If this gathering doesn't turn into a revival, this mass salvation of thousands of souls that have come to Jesus, and they are coming to him in mass crowds, 15,000 the day before, and yet they don't believe. Has this been a failure? Jesus says, no, it's not actually a failure at all. Actually, he's not frustrated at all by their unbelief because he knows that everyone that the Father gives to him will come to him and be saved. And in this crowd, there are those who will come. The rest will not. As a matter of fact, it's proven in the end of the chapter. The rest leave and abandon him, want nothing to do with him anymore. So what Jesus is telling us is just going to be a profound theological statement, which we call the sovereign grace, the sovereign doctrines of grace, or what is also termed in modern days Reformed soteriology, Reformed salvation, the salvations, how a person is saved, what happens in salvation, how that whole process is ordained and ordered and designed and executed by God and the Son in the believer for the sinner. And this is what we're going to learn a little bit more about today. The Father, in other words, has not given every one of this crowd to the Son. He has those who he will give. What I would like to do this morning is drill down a little bit more, start sifting the sand and the rocks at the bottom of that creek. And this age-old question of the sovereignty of God and salvation and man's responsibility in it. And it is found in this single verse. you have the sovereignty of God and the statement, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is what God is doing. That's God's plans. That's God's decreed will. And he talks about that. I've come down from heaven in verse 38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so he is carrying out his will. What is his will? Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. So the Father is determined to give. The Son will not lose a single one, will not cast a single one out and save. So here we have the sovereignty of God in that. And then we have the responsibility of man. It's in an invitation. In verse 37, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. And verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. There are invitational statements in those words. He's calling them, you've come to me, but you've not come to me. Now, if you come to me, I won't cast you out. I will give you eternal life. I will raise you up. In the last day, in the resurrection. So there's two parts to this, and an interesting way to understand, and they're not contradictory, they work together, and I want us to just kind of work that out this morning. So let's look at these two sides. So what Jesus reveals in the passage puts us in the divine counsels of God's sovereign grace, and at the same time presents an open invitation to come to that salvation. And in the mind of Christ, those two don't contradict each other. There's the heavenly counsels, there's the human responsibilities. Okay? Don't contradict. Let's look at the heavenly counsels. Let's start there. Just basic two outline sermon this morning, which means it's not going to go fast. It's just two points in our outline. The heavenly counsels. The heavenly councils. Here is what happens in heaven. Here's what's decided, decreed, determined, and carried out by God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The heavenly councils. Here's what was going on before actually the foundation of the world. This is not thoughts and plans and things that are happening in the moment. And God's changing his mind and switching things up and just trying to order things on the fly. No, God is sovereign, which means he has determined things and he's going to execute them and nothing's going to stop that plan. He will carry out his plan. Those are the decrees of God. Those are the counsels of God. Ephesians 1 affirms that for us. I'll read that for you if you want to turn there. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him, he chose us, that's the word elect or chose, he picked, like he chose Israel, of all the nations he chose Israel. Here for the Christian, he chose us. The person who would become a Christian, he chose that one in him, that is Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He's speaking of Jesus there. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see a lot of predestined, will, plan, counsel going on there. And the time frame of that is before the foundation of the earth. So we're talking about heavenly counsels here. That's my point. And Jesus refers to that here. When he says in verse 37 of chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come. He is implying that there is the counsel to save. And there are the all of those whom he's going to give. Those we call the chosen, the elect. And he's going to give them to the Son. and the Son will receive them and save them. Let me explain this verse again. Just to review from the last time. Let's walk through this. Those who come to Christ in saving faith, by the way, there's only a few in this large crowd who have come to Jesus, but they've come for breakfast. They've not come for the bread of life. So they're coming, but he says, all those who come to Jesus in saving faith have been, here's the simple fact Jesus makes, given by the Father to the Son. So there's a decision being made there. God has a certain number of persons, in particular, this particular collective all. All of those who come, so you just have to back up and in the counsels of God and look, all the people in history who come to Christ in saving faith, those actually were given by the Father to the Son. You see that? This is what we call the doctrine of grace, also known as unconditional election, the choice of God to give for salvation. He's given these to the Son, and the Son might save them, secure them. This is God's choice. It's God's actions. And it's always preceding human faith here, always preceding human actions. God has determined to give. And in giving, that precedes the coming to him, right? So God gave. Those that he gave are the ones who then come. So there's something that precedes the other. God's decisions, God's choices, God's actions are always prior to the actions of men. Look at that in verse 44. Affirmed again, same idea, different word now. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. He's saying the same thing. Only now he uses the word draw. So those who come are those the Father draws. So he gives, and in the giving is a drawing to the Son. That is also known in the doctrines of called irresistible grace. They're drawn to the Son. And it's the Father who does this. So every one of those given to Christ by the Father will come to him, and that's a promise, that's a guarantee. They will come. It's not a possibility. Those the Father gives might come. They have the potential to come. It's not what he's saying. He says, they will come. They will come. So at some point, God graciously draws them in at the right time, through the right means, to come to the Son and eat of the bread of life. He stirs their heart. He awakens their soul, and their soul needs to be awakened because every last one of us was not born alive. We were born dead in our sins. And there needs to be a regeneration that takes place, a new birth. A life needs to come from the grave, the spiritual grave. And so he restores that soul, awakens that soul. He changes the will. He creates new affections for Christ, as Jonathan Edwards likes to describe. True salvation is revealed through these affections. You see something going on there that was not there before. That is God doing this. The drawing. They will come. That sinner cannot resist. He comes to him for salvation. He will not continue to resist. He comes willingly in faith and in desperation. That's what's going on here. And this is what the Father is doing. They will come to me. They will come to me. And everyone that the Father gives to him, Jesus promises he will never cast a single one of them out. Never. Not a single one will be rejected. He actually promises that he will lose nothing of all of them. That's verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, all that he has sent my way, all that he draws to me. He gives them to me. I will not lose a single one of them. So you see this linkage here. The circle is tied together. There's no leakage. There's none lost. Every last one. It's an incredible statement, incredible truth. This is the doctrine of eternal security, by the way, of our salvation. The doctrine of grace, known as the perseverance of saints, that those who come to Christ, he will not lose a single one of them. And then he adds the promise, but I'll raise them up on the last day. What's he referring to? It's called the resurrection. That is the resurrection, that is glorification. So here's the person who was a sinner at one point that God has chosen before in his counsels, his heavenly counsels, to give to the Son. They come to the Son. They're saved by the Son. He doesn't lose a single one. They're secure in his hands. And on the very last day, he's going to resurrect them in glory, glorification. The whole circle, the whole plan is foolproof. That is the heavenly counsels. It is undefiable. It is infallible. It will happen. So if you back up here, back up to the end of this, the resurrection of life for some. If you want to know who are those that the Father has given, well, if we could see the end of the picture, and we can see all of those who are resurrected in glory and glorification, we know every one of those were given to the Son, and the Son saved them and kept them and didn't lose them and ordered them to come to life. That's the picture we see. Those are the ones who come to Christ. There's not a single one who loses. He loses. They all have been chosen by the Father and his will are going to be given to the Son. Okay, so this is what we described and we talked about. I just want to reaffirm that. That's that first line there, verse 37. And it's a great statement. Heavenly counsels. This is the counsel of the Trinity. Now, the point I want to make about this, heavenly counsels, is this. What part do we play in that? Nothing. We just receive what God has determined. So the heavenly counsels, we're not there. We don't counsel God in this. We don't help God in this. We don't determine the decisions of God in this. This is God's grace. It is God's free will to determine these things. His irresistible grace to move us to be drawn to the Son. His decree and his will that none of them would be lost. That's his decision. That's all on him. And we're called, we're effectually called. That is, there is an effect in the calling of the gospel in our heart that results in us coming to Christ and being saved in Christ. God's decree. And the Son, in his sovereign love, will never cast a single one of us away. And the Son, in his sovereign authority, will give to each one of them eternal life. That's what verse 40 says. Everyone, every one of them who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life. That's his authority to do that and grant that eternal life. He's the bread of life. You eat of him, you get the eternal life. That's the point. And it's the Son's sovereign power to keep them, secure them, and resurrect them all. Okay, this is the heavenly council's side. So where's the human responsibility in this? Where are we in this? Do we play a part? Do we determine anything of this? Let me just answer it this way. Humanity is not part of the eternal councils and decrees. We're not even there. Humanity is not determining who the Father will give to the Son. We are not his counselor. He doesn't ask our permission. He freely, independently makes that determination. Humanity is not determining what the Son will do with them when they come to him. He's already determined what he's going to do with us, not lose a single one of us. Humanity is not playing a part in that. It's the Father's will that is executing this, not human will. Jesus doesn't even refer to human will in this whole section here. It's the Father's will that he's obeying and keeping. The only place humanity has a responsibility in this whole picture is in that line, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. That's our place. So we should not be fretting over whether I'm elect or not, whether I'm of the chosen or not. That's all God's business. And we don't determine that. We don't affect that. What we do is right here. And we'll call that the marketplace. We live in this marketplace. We live in this earthly realm. And we make decisions. We have consequences to decisions. We make choices. We either obey or disobey. And this is where we dwell. And what happens in the heavenly councils, as John Murray in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. What happens there gets accomplished down here and applied down here. And how does that reveal itself? What happens Let me now take you to the second part of our outline with 5 minutes to spare. The earthly marketplace. The earthly marketplace. So there's the heavenly councils. There's where the Father determining who, giving to the Son. The Son is already committed to receive and save and raise up. That's all between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working in tandem to execute a will, the will of the Father, the will of God, and to see that happen. That's all His business. We're not privy to how that all is all made other than it has been made. We're not in control of how that happens. It's already been. We weren't even born. But here's the earthly marketplace. Let's bring ourselves down to earth, in other words, out of the heavenly councils to the earth. And take ourselves into the marketplace of humanity where life, decisions, buying and selling, exchange of ideas and values happens. This is where the invitations of the Bible are applied, like, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's an invitation there Jesus makes. That's the marketplace. That's where we are. There are commands. There are imperatives that we're to obey. We're to do this. We have a response. We have a duty to obey God, and we can disobey Him. There's the call, the external call of the gospel to repentance and faith, and many don't respond to that. That is the earthly marketplace realm here. And here we are. It's the place where sinners redeemed, the accomplishment and application of that happens. Where we get our boots dirty, where life is lived, where sermons are preached, hearts are stirred, or hearts are hardened. Evangelism happens, and evangelism is either responded to in faith and obedience or disobedience and rejected. Where prayers are made, and you pray for the souls of your son or your daughter who are still straying away from God, and you're praying for years like St. Augustine's mother did until he was in his mid-30s. Before he finally repented. That stuff is going on in the earthly marketplace. And actually, Jesus does us a great favor. He uses the earthly marketplace in one of his parables. It's called the parable of the pearl of great price. You're familiar with that? In Matthew 13, verse 45, 46, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. So here's this merchant, a pearl merchant, looking for fine pearls, visiting the markets, trying to find that most valuable pearl. He's just looking for the best quality. Verse 46, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, just a simple parable of great price. But there's massive implications in that statement. Simple little pearl of great price statement tells us about the kingdom and about salvation, and about Christ, and about those who come to Christ. What do I mean? There's a time when the pearl merchant didn't own that pearl, right? He's traveling in the marketplace, and then he discovers this great pearl of value, of great value, such great value, it would take everything he owned to sell to buy it. Wow. In other words, there's a valuation that is made. Is it worth it to buy that pearl? Do I gotta have that pearl? And I'm sure there are other pearl merchants thinking, no, it's too expensive, I'll move on. This guy was motivated. And there's a decision that he makes to purchase it, to possess it. There's sacrifices made in order to gain possession of the pearl. Sell all. He has to make that decision. He didn't own it, and he needs to possess it. He makes choices, sacrifices, valuations, saying, I will sell all. I got to possess that pearl. I got to own it. It's got to be mine. And he does that. Many would say, you're a fool. Christ would say, this is the kingdom of God. Nothing more valuable than the kingdom of God and entering in the kingdom and the king of the kingdom is Christ. Nothing more valuable than him. You must have him. You must eat of this bread of life. You got to have this bread of life, is what he's teaching this crowd in John 6. You've got to come to me for that bread. If you don't come, you will not have eternal life. But if you come, you'll never hunger. You believe, you'll never thirst. That's how valuable that pearl of great price in Christ is. So there's a transaction that must take place. So that's why marketplace. That's my point I want us to understand. So bringing this statement and practical things for us, he makes here this human realm, human choices, human decisions, human responsibilities, as Murray will say. Let me just show you in his book. This is called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray, theologian in previous century. He says, regeneration is the act of God. Regeneration, being born again. And God alone. But faith is not the act of God. It's not God who believes in Christ for salvation for us. It is the sinner. It is by God's grace that a person is able to believe, but faith is an activity on the part of the person and of him alone. In faith, we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. It might be said this is a strange mixture. God alone regenerates, we alone believe. And we believe in Christ alone for salvation, but this is precisely the way it is. So I'm talking about that faith, that coming to Christ. This is where the human marketplace, the human decisions, our responsibility, in other words, the imperatives and commands, your command to believe, your command to repent, and you have to obey it. You have to value it. You have to make that decision. You have to sacrifice in order to make that decision and make that purchase of the pearl of great price, and the transaction must take place. If it does not take place, you're still in the crowd coming to Christ for the wrong reasons. See, salvation is not a passive, fatalistic feature, esoteric concept. We're not robotic. He says here, whoever comes, I will never cast out. Technically, it is the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. So he makes it personal. And what that means, he's already reiterated for us. I want us to get an idea, a little more of this. Whoever comes to me, verse 35, is the same as whoever believes in me, in verse 35. Same idea. So coming is coming by faith, saving faith, trust in the Lord. So let me ask a few questions and answer them. I'm going to give you four of them. The what, the who, the how, and the when. We'll answer that in conclusion of this text, this exposition of this text. The what, who, how, and when. What does it mean by the choice of the word Jesus used to come to me? Whoever comes to me. He already says those given by the Father will come, and then he moves to the personal and says, anyone, the one who comes. What does that mean? Obviously, it's not the crowd just coming to him. It's more than that. They're not just coming to him to get a free breakfast nor see another miracle. They're coming to him for salvation. What does that mean? So what is it to come? It's a personal word from the collective all of those will come. What does that mean? To come to Jesus is to put your faith in him, to believe in him. That's verse 40. This is the will of the Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's what it means, to believe, to look on the Son, to look in a saving way, to look to him for salvation, very simply. Salvation or faith, salvation by faith or through faith, that's the channel of that salvation, through faith. Paul answered the jailer who asked him, what must I do to be saved? What did he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Jesus answered the crowd earlier here, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Here's the work of God. Believe in him whom he had sent. Believe. That's what he's called for. Coming to him is the same as a movement of faith. Repentance from away from something towards Christ in faith. Faith, what does that mean? Let me give you a simple explanation. Commitment to Jesus based on a belief that he is who he said he is and that he will do what he has promised to do for the one who trusts in him. That's the coming to Jesus. Let me say that again. if you're jotting that down. It is a commitment to Jesus based upon a belief that he is who he said he is. You can't believe Jesus is Superman or just another prophet or a good guy. This coming to Christ believes that he is the Son of God because that's what he said he is. And that he will do what he has promised to do. What does he promise to do? Give his life for you. To ransom your soul by giving his life on the cross. He will save you from the judgment to come. He promises that. Do you believe that? If you trust him in that, you trust your destiny to him. So coming to Christ, that's what we're talking about. Belief. C.H. Spurgeon, Baptist minister of the 19th century, says it this way: faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It's not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth that he will do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this from him. There is faith. There is coming to Christ. That's what it means. So when I think of this marketplace, the earthly realm of our decisions, there's a time in our earthly marketplace in which we were not saved. We did not have eternal life. We have not made the purchase of that pearl of great price, which is Christ. We've not done it yet. And there's a time in our lives we have to decide to come to him in faith. And there's a repentance and believing in him that has to happen that was not there before. And you actually have to come to him. And you have to make a movement towards him in faith. You have to respond to the call of the gospel of Christ. These words from Isaiah emphasize that. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. 55, 6, and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is the coming. That's how it must happen. So there's a time in the marketplace that call then is combined with what is stated here, that those whom the Father gives will come. Those two collide. They come together. What's called the external call and the effectual call. The effectual call is what God does. The external call is what we respond to in faith. And those come together at some point. Some point. Now let me ask the question, who? And this is where this passage is important, because he's got a large crowd here. But who is it that are the all that the Father gives? What type of people are they? Let's make this even more personal. The answer is anyone. Without contradicting the heavenly counsels of election and calling, what this does is it opens the doors to all types of people. Listen to these words from Jesus in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, you remember these words. In verse 30 to 32, Luke 5. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" There's a who right there. Tax collectors and sinners. Why you bother with them? The mindset of the Pharisee: unredeemable people. Don't bother with them. They're cursed of God. He's not interested in giving them righteousness or salvation or forgiveness. Just don't bother with them. And Jesus' response, he answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So who's the who? Sinners. The sick. Spiritually sick people who need a physician will come to the great physician. Sinners will come to the Savior of sinners. That's the who. The door is open to those types of people. And I know who won't come. Those who think they are spiritually healthy and don't need a physician of the soul. They won't come to Christ. That's the answer to this. Who? Well, the ones who don't come to Christ. That's who is the outside. Those who do come to him are the sick, the sinner, the ones who are lost. So what is your sin, sinner? You're in a category of those who may come to him, whatever that sin is. What is it? Murder? Like David and Moses? Adultery? So many. Theft? Lying? The backslider? The black sheep? Prodigal? Name the sin. Those are the ones Jesus came to seek and save. Those are the who that God picks. As a matter of fact, we've already seen this in the Gospel of John. Samaritans. You'll see it in chapter 7 or chapter 8. The prostitutes, the tax collectors. One of his disciples is a tax collector, former. There'll be priests. There'll be Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. There'll be Roman soldiers. The centurion, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. There's a large, broad who going on here that God has given to the Son, and they come to him by faith, and he does not cast a single one of them away. It's wonderful news. So whoever has that unlimited nature in its scope, that's the marketplace I want you to understand. How? That's the third question. How might they come? How do they come? Is there a pattern? Is there a particular way in which these come, walk the aisle, pray this particular prayer, bow their head, affirm everything the preacher says, and that's how they get saved? As a matter of fact, you don't see that in the Bible described that way. The how is pretty broad, pretty wide in a scale. We find throughout the Bible that there are no restrictions as to how persons come to Christ. And I don't say that to mean that, for example, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, but he didn't forsake his wealth. It was on Jesus' terms we come to him. And he could have come if he had forsaken his wealth. He was unwilling, so he was not allowed. He was not granted eternal life. Or the cultists who come to Jesus still clinging to their idols, their false religion, their false gospel, there are those, and we got to understand that. There are certain terms in which Jesus brings it in. But the how, notice what the Bible describes as those who come to Jesus. First, there's those who press hard to get to him, like Zacchaeus, a tax collector. Nothing will stop him. He's going to climb a tree. He needs to see Christ, and Christ sees him, calls him down, and Zacchaeus is a bold one. He comes boldly. There are those who do that. They press hard to come to Christ. Nothing's holding them back. He was so bold after he had been called down. We're going to eat at your house today, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus says, anybody I've defrauded, boldly to the crowd, I'll restore them. I'll pay them back fourfold. And Jesus announced, today salvation has come to this man's house. That's boldness. There's a boldness people come. But then there are those who have misgivings. You can say it this way. They limp their way to Christ slowly. They want to believe. They think they believe. Then they're not sure, though they do want to come. And so they approach Christ kind of hesitant. I'm thinking of the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, incognito, unannounced, anonymous. I just want to touch the tassel. I don't want anybody to notice. I certainly don't want Jesus to notice. And when he does, she's embarrassed. It's that misgivings. The woman who washed his feet in the Pharisee's home, weeping, humiliating, yet lovingly grateful. There's something of that misgivings in them. Yet they come. They come, and those are not cast out by Jesus. Then there's those who resist. The resistant faith. That is the stubborn ones. Reluctant. Holding back. Wrestling in their soul, and they're always fighting against this gospel. And you wonder, how is it that they got saved in the end, in the first place, that they're so resistant throughout their life? And the only thing I could say is that the Father gave them, that's why. But who are they? I mentioned one, Augustine, 32, 33 years old before he came to Christ. And he wasn't a pagan worshiping idols, didn't know Jesus until he was 32. He grew up in a home of a Christian. His mom was a believer who prayed for him. for all his years. And yet he was reluctant, resistant, fighting, sinning, a great sinner, an adulterer, a thief, all sorts of things. And yet eventually he comes. They too come. They just seem to come kicking and fighting all the way to the end. This is the Apostle Paul as well. You know, the Apostle Paul was not so willing to follow Christ, was he? He was fighting Christ. He was against Christ. He hated the church. He called himself the chief of sinners in these words in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You familiar with these words of Christ about his own testimony? I thank him, chapter 1, verse 12 of 1 Timothy, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Another translation, I'm chief. So the chief of sinners are those who are the who can come to Christ. And boy, was he fighting. He had to be knocked off his horse. He had to be blindsided. Those are bad puns, I know. That's how he came. That's how he came. If it was him, he would not have come. He would have destroyed the church. He would have kept killing, kept arresting, kept persecuting. That is the type. That's another category of those. And there are many of them. There are those who are the secret disciples in the Gospels, the Nicodemus and the Joseph of Arimathea. Thinking of Nicodemus, John chapter 3, Jesus preached the gospel that we preach to every child under heaven in John chapter 3, right? That was preached to Nicodemus. Did he become a believer? Not at that moment. He had too much to lose. And we know later on, as a secret disciple like Joseph Arimathea and himself, they have a lot to lose, and so there's this reluctance and stubbornness, but eventually they come, and Jesus does not cast them away. It's the wonder of his grace and his love. And you know the prodigal sons, the defeated. They get a lot of this world, the many painful life lessons they have to go through, fully sold out to sin, wretched life. They come to the end of themselves. They come to their senses, it seems, and Jesus will not cast them out either. So that's the who. That's the who. That's what Jesus is opening for us. Whoever comes. And who are they? Any one of them. Well, there's one more. When? When can you come? Is there a sweet spot in the time of our life in which we could become a Christian and every other time? Nope, that's not possible. There really isn't a when that is a sweet spot. I could just say it this way. The when is the moment you enter this earth, between that and the moment you leave this earth. So birth and death, there's the when. Children come to the Lord, Jesus says, suffer the children to come unto me, for to them belong the kingdom of God. Old people come to know the Lord after becoming masters at sin, experts at sinning and rebellion, even they come to Christ. Great sinners, chiefs of sinners, experts, deeply formed habits of sin, closed mind, more skeptical. I'm too old. It's too hard to change. It's too late for me. It's always the excuse. But even they are coming to Christ, and they can. And then those who are down to their last hours of death, like the thief on the cross. So it really is, the when is that life span that you have. I would not recommend that you wait to the end. I would recommend you hear the gospel call. Today is the day of salvation. It's not too late. The only real question here in the earthly marketplace is, will you come? Will you come? The whoever is offered, it's an invitation. Whoever and everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Will you make the purchase of the pearl of great price? That pearl is for sale. You can buy it. As As a matter of fact, you must buy it. You must come to Jesus. You must forsake your sin. You must sell all to gain that valuable pearl. C.H. Spurgeon in closing, "Oh, my dear hearers, come to Jesus. Come in the morning when the dew is on your branch, for he will not cast you out. Come in the heat of the noon when the drought of care parches you, and he will not cast you out. Come when the shadows have grown long and the darkness of the night is gathering about you, for he will not cast you out. The door is not shut, for the gate of mercy closes not so long as the gate of life is open." I don't know what the sin is that's holding you back. If you've not come to Christ, don't let it. Make the purchase. I don't know whoever comes. I do know this. Jesus will never cast you out. That is the promise. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words that you've given us, the hope that is in them, the promise that is in them, and to know that the heavenly counsels backs them all. What happens here has been ordained there, and the accomplishment, the application of the truths of God's good will, his will to save, his will to give sinners to the Savior who will save them. Lord, we are those who want to receive that salvation. We want to come to you. We want to receive that in faith, and may you bless us this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.